Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, we'll title this message today, Teach Us to Pray. Let's read the passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Follow along if you would please. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within his heart answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are now with me in bed, I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. For if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage of Luke today, nearing the halfway point in the book of Luke, and yet we're probably 3/4 of the way through Jesus' ministry, maybe only 4 to 6 months left in Jesus' ministry as we look at Luke's narrative, I pray that you would help us to glean the riches from this passage of Scripture, and Father, help us to learn to pray like John taught his disciples and like Jesus taught his. Help us to be men and women of prayer. And Father, one day in years to come, as we are laid to rest and as our loved ones pass by our coffin, I pray that maybe our children would look in our coffin and remember and say, My dad was a man of prayer. My mom was a woman of prayer. Help us to have that kind of testimony. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to have that kind of power with God and with men. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke is focusing here on Jesus' exhortation and his example to pray. Luke focused on that more than any of the other Gospels. None of the other Gospel writers talked as much about Jesus and his relationship to prayer as the Gospel of Luke did. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us how often it was that Jesus prayed. In chapter 3, in verse 21, you can look back there and we'll just thumb through these quickly. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 21, we find that Jesus prayed at his baptism. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 16, we see once again Jesus praying in the wilderness. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Why was it that Jesus was always able to give the Pharisees and the doctors of the law an apt answer? Because he was a man of prayer. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we find that he prayed the night before he chose his disciples. It came to pass, in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Then we find in Luke chapter 9 in verse 18 that Jesus prayed at Caesarea Philippi before asking the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Luke chapter 9 and in verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. He asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And then later he said, "And whom say ye that I am?" And then later in that chapter, in verse 29, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, he prayed. Look in verse 29. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening." In chapter 10, in verse 21, we find again that Jesus prayed right after the 70 had come back. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. In what hour? In the hour that the 70 returned, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." And then he prayed a prayer to the Father. In chapter 11, in verse 1, our text for today, he was praying when he taught this lesson, and he was near Bethany at that time. Later in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, you can see that he prayed again. And in this situation, he prayed while he was in the garden, Luke 22 and verse 31 and 32. This is in the upper room. "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Later in verse 41, he was in the garden. Notice in verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed." One Bible writer, a man by the name of J.H. Jowett, who was a famous preacher in days gone by, said this about prayer. He said, "All vital praying makes a drain on a man's vitality. True intercession is a sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice." I think very few of us pray like that. Those were the words of Jowett. Luke chapter 23, in verse 34, we see that Jesus also prayed while he was on the cross. There on the cross, Jesus has been nailed to the cross. The cross has been erected, has slid down into the hole. It now stands vertically facing toward the heaven. Verse 34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Chadwick said, "I wished I had prayed more, even if I had worked less. And I wish I had prayed better." Luther said, "I have so much to do that I have to give the first 3 hours in the day to prayer." Jesus is the one person who could have lived a prayerless life. You know, he didn't have to pray. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He knew the Father. He knew the Spirit. He didn't have to pray. And he could have sustained a spiritual life without prayer, and yet he prayed. I think he did that not because he needed to, but to set an example for us, because we need to. And we fool ourselves if we think that we can live the Christian life outside of the activity of prayer in the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus not only practiced prayer, as we have seen, where he prayed at least 10 times that is recorded in the book of Luke, but he taught on prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught on prayer. In chapter 6, and beginning in verse 7, Jesus writes this, Matthew writes as he records Jesus speaking, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he goes on and he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so there we have one of Jesus' teachings on prayer. He also taught on prayer in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38 in his Sermon on the Plain. Verse 28, Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 and 28, he said, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Who am I supposed to pray for? Maybe the most, those people who despitefully use me. And then at the healing of the demoniac, we learn more about Jesus' teaching on prayer. The disciples said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, or verse 2, he taught the disciples, the 70 disciples, before going out. He said, pray ye the Lord of harvest that he will send workers into his harvest. Here in this place, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, he says, when ye pray, say, this is how to do it. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, after the Olivet Discourse, Jesus will say these words, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he told the parable of the unjust judge and the widow lady who was seeking to give the example of importunity. That lady wore that judge out. The judge says, lady, get away from me. And every time she turned around, that widow lady was there again. And the judge said, lady, would you leave me alone? And the lady said, no, sir, I want you to speak for me on the behalf of my adversary. I have an adversary. I'm trying to remember the exact wording here. Let me look at it because I think it's kind of interesting the way she said this, if I can find it here really quickly. Luke 18 and verse 1, there was a widow in the city, and she came in into him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. There you have it. Avenge me of mine adversary. And he wouldn't do it. But then she again pleaded with him, avenge me of mine adversary. And he wouldn't do it. And she kept after him and kept after him. And he'd go to the break area, and there she was. He'd get on the bus to ride home, and she's on a bicycle riding along the bus. Avenge me of mine adversary. She wouldn't leave him alone. And even though he was an unjust judge, he finally answered her prayer and avenged her of her adversary because she would not give up. Jesus taught on prayer. Back in Luke chapter 11 now, we see first of all in verse 1, Jesus' example as he was praying. Jesus gave us the example of prayer. It's one thing to teach on prayer, something else to exemplify it. But in verses 2 through 4, we see Jesus give a model of our prayer. You know, often this is called the Lord's Prayer. And people say, well, this is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. Actually, the truth is it's two different prayers. The prayer that was given during the Sermon on the Mount was a different prayer than this one that's given on the plain. This one, if you'll notice, falls short of the phrase, thine is the glory and the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Amen. This one stops before that. It was given chronologically at two different places in Jesus' ministry. It's basically the same prayer, but it's given at two different times. And it really never should be called the Lord's Prayer. People are fond of calling it that, but it's really the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer consumes all of John chapter 17, where Jesus really prayed for his disciples. That truly is the Lord's Prayer, not this one. But notice in verse 2, he says, when ye pray, say. Here's what you should say. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I want you to get here that God's name is holy. By the way, he's only your Father if you've been born again. You might say, well, he's my Father by way of creation, and I guess you could make a point there. You could argue a point there. But Jesus is the Father of all those who repent and believe. If you have yet to repent and believe, you really can't rightly call God your Heavenly Father. You need to call Jesus Lord before you can call the Father the Father. And but His name is holy. Now, with holiness, we often think of the concept of sinlessness, that God is sinless, but that's only half of God's holiness. God's holiness also revolves around the fact that He is separate. Do you know God is so different than you and I because He is the creator and the cause, and we're the creation and the effect? And I've thought about this many times. If Adam and Eve would never have sinned, they would still have been dependent upon God to come down and talk to them because they were not God's equals. So you see, holiness is more than just sinlessness. It is separateness. God was separate from Adam and Eve. Even before they sinned, God was God and they were men. And so that's an important concept. God's name is holy. And when you pray, He said, pray this, hallowed or holy be thy name. And then He says, we should pray, thy kingdom come. Now, there's two kinds of kingdoms we need to think about here. Turn with me for a moment into Daniel chapter 7. There is a literal kingdom that is promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's been promised to David. It's been promised to all of those who are truly Jewish. The Jewish race has been promised a kingdom. And you know what? That's what the millennial age is all about. That's what the thousand-year reign of Jesus on this earth is all about, is that literal kingdom. By the way, they could have had that kingdom in Jesus' day had they not rejected the Messiah. But when they rejected the Messiah, the kingdom was shelved for another day. And that'll happen now after the rapture and the resurrection and the tribulation period. And then Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years, and they will have their kingdom. But look, if you would please, at Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to see in verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Look in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, this is all prophecy, and I want to tell you, for that to happen, Jesus has to rule and reign on this earth on a real kingdom, on a real throne, and he's going to sit on David's throne for 1,000 years. But once that kingdom was rejected, I'm back in the Gospels now. Once that kingdom was rejected, then Jesus alluded to another kind of kingdom, and that's the kingdom that is in the hearts of men that call him king in their life. Look, if you would, in John 18 in verse 36. John 18 in verse 36. Here, Pilate has been talking with him. In verse 33, Pilate says, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, and here's what he said. Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, this is talking about a different kind of kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. In verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, that's a different kind of kingdom. That's a spiritual kingdom. But I want you to understand, when we pray, we're to think about God's sovereignty and his rulership and leadership of this universe. He's the ruler and king of my life. He is the head of the church. Literally, with everything that a believer has to do, God is Lord and he is head. And so when we pray, we need to remember that. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name. And you know what? I want thy kingdom to come. Right now, I want your spiritual kingdom to reign and rule in my life. But I'm looking forward to that day that Jesus sits on the throne too. And when Jesus sits on the throne, we have been taught that the devil, and this is scripture, Revelation chapter 20, that when Jesus sits on the throne, the devil's going to be falling and falling and falling and falling in the bottomless pit. That will be a good day. Amen. That'll be a good day. And the beast, and the which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, which is his right-hand man, those two will be cast into the lake of fire, and Jesus will sit on his throne and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And the Bible says that we, church-age saints, who are the bride of Christ, will rule and reign with him during that time. I look forward to that. And so when we pray, we ought to kind of remember that. And so as Jesus said, you ought to pray, he says, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name, thy kingdom come. And then the next thing, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. In other words, God's will is always done in heaven, but let's hope it's always done on earth too. Let's pray that it's always done on earth. And so we pray, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Romans 8 and verse 28 teaches us that his will is always right and wise and good and holy. We all love to quote this thing when we get our finger caught in the vise, or our toe stubbed on a door, or our tail caught in the meat grinder. We all love to quote this verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We have to believe as believers. Listen, the only way we're going to make it through this life is to believe that everything God does is good and beneficent and right for those who love him and serve him. And so we pray, thy will be done. As in heaven, so on earth. Verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. And the word give is an interesting word there. It isn't the word give us once this day our daily bread. It's the word give and keep on giving. Give and give and give and give. Give this day and keep on giving our daily bread. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. One writer said, as sinners, we are debtors to God's justice. As saints, we are debtors to God's mercy. Did you hear that? As sinners, we are debtors to God's judgment. As saints, we are debtors to God's mercy. As I look at that verse, I think is it conditional or is it consequential? You know, does it say this? Does it say that we need to forgive in order to be forgiven? If that's the case, then it's a conditional thought. We have to forgive if we want to be forgiven. Or is it we forgive because we have been forgiven? That's consequential. I don't know about you, but most of us are not capable of forgiving unless the Holy Spirit of God leads us to. I don't know which one of you can forgive by yourself. I almost believe that God has to do something in your heart to help you forgive. Otherwise, it's not so easy to forgive. You know, the old saying, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. I don't know that there's much human forgiving that ever really takes place. It's worth much. I can remember as years have gone by, as a kid being made to say, I'm sorry, but I really wasn't. How many of you have ever said, I'm sorry, because an adult made you say it and you didn't mean a word of it? My mother used to say to me when my sister was little and I'd do something, she'd say, now you tell your sister you're sorry. And I'd look at Teresa and say, you're sorry. It's not what mother had in mind. No. Yeah, most of us don't forgive until God gets involved. So is it consequential? I would say this, that forgiven people are the ones who naturally can forgive by the grace of God. Now, it leads me to believe if you're one of those people that finds it extremely difficult to forgive, maybe you have not found genuine forgiveness yourself. Maybe you need to go back and look and say, is everything exactly right with me, between me and the Lord, like it ought to be? Because I'm having a real difficulty feeling this forgiveness here. I know academically I ought to forgive, but I'm having a real problem feeling it. I'm having a real problem working it up. Well, maybe that's because things aren't exactly right between you and the Lord. Maybe you haven't gotten forgiven, and that's why it's so hard to give forgiveness to somebody else. So there's a couple of three ways that this can be looked at. Look at Jesus' last thought in this prayer now. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word here means to bring us into sore trial. Don't bring us into sore trial. You know, when Job fell into trial, it was a sore trial. I mean, it was an awful trial. But it wasn't just a temptation by Satan. It was a trial by the Lord. Satan wanted him to fall, and God wanted him to stand. And God actually permitted the thing that Satan did. Satan caused him to lose his livestock. Satan caused him to lose his wealth. Satan even caused him to lose his 10 children. But we all know from the book of Job that that can't happen unless God permits it. And in this case, God did permit it. Satan accused Job, and he said, listen, Job's not so hot. God said, have you seen my servant Job? He's a good man. He hates evil. He eschews evil. And Satan said, he's not so hot. He said, you've protected everything he has. Do you think Job serves you for no reason? You take away everything that he has, and I'll show you that Satan will curse you to your face. God said, okay, but you can't take his life. Okay, I'm letting down my barricade. I'm letting down my guard. But God was pulling for Job to stand, and Satan was pulling for him to fall. Lead us not into temptation. That would be a good thing to pray. Lord, don't let happen to me what happened to Job. Lord, keep me out of those kind of sore trials like Job had. Deliver us from evil. In other words, break the chains, loose the bands. Don't let evil have control of my life. Now, I mentioned earlier that the doxology that's found in Matthew chapter 6's version of this prayer, that doxology is missing, almost as if the Lord knew our tendency to be formalists. We tend to be formalists, don't we? You know, if something sounds good and looks good, we love it to have a little beauty. It's like the old black preacher in the church. He sent his deacons down to the big city church. He said, I want you to find some things out down there at the city church that'll make it more interesting to go to church here. And so they came back and they said, down at the big church down in the city, they got an incense pot. And we'd like to have incense pot. The old colored preacher, he didn't know what incense pot was. He said, well, what do we do? And one of them said, well, I think we could take a Folgers coffee can, cover it with aluminum foil and wrinkle it a little bit, and it would look sparkly, like it had jewels all over it, and it would look important. And so, but they said, but the thing is not the incense pot. He said, they did it with such form. He said, there was kind of almost like a tune to the way they said it. So they practiced it, and the Sunday morning came, they were going to do it. And so the pastor got to that point in the service, and he said, bring out the incense pot. And he waited and waited and waited, and the deacons didn't come. So he thought maybe they weren't ready, or maybe they didn't hear him, so he said it again. I said, bring out the incense pot. And he tried it one more time. Bring out the incense pot. Finally, one voice in the back of the building cried out, we throwed it out the window when the bottom got hot. We as God's people tend to like formalism, don't we? And it's almost like Jesus knew that, so he cut that fancy ending, that doxology, off of the end of it. The truth is, the reason that he left that off is because Luke wrote to the Gentiles and Matthew wrote to the Jews, and Matthew's version of that prayer included the prayer that was meant for the Jews, which is this: thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But Luke left that off because he was writing to Gentiles. By the way, the word amen is interesting. I don't know if you knew this or not. If you got a little corner of your Bible somewhere you can write this, the word amen is an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? Acrostic is a word like where you take four words and take the first letter of each word, the initial, and you make up a new word. And so the word amen comes from the word Adonai Melech Nitem. And Adonai is the A, Melech is the M, the E is something that they didn't always use, they didn't always put the vowels in, and Nitem, it means my Lord, the faithful King. And that's the word amen. So when you say amen, you're saying my Lord, the faithful King. Or in a simpler version, you're just saying the King is faithful and true. Now I want you to look at quickly at verses 5 through 13 as we move on here. I have quite a bit of information yet to give you, and I've used up a lot of time already. Verses 5 through 7, he talks about intercession. A friend of mine has come in his journey. Intercessory prayer is not prayer for yourself. It's prayer for somebody else. In verse 8, he talks about importunity, and that is the continuing to pray and continuing to pray and continuing to pray. Look at verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And the idea is there he asked and he continued to ask and he continued to ask and he continued to knock and he continued to knock. He was not going to leave without bread. And not because he was his friend, but because the guy wouldn't leave. He finally gave him bread so he would go away and he could get back to sleep. And that's the idea behind importunity. So we see intercession in verses 5 through 7. In verse 8, we see importunity. In verse 9 and 10, we see industry or work. Real prayer is work. Notice what he says in verse 9. I say unto you, ask. And that's the Greek tense that says ask and keep on asking. And it shall be given you. Seek, Greek tense. Seek and keep on seeking. And ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Knock and keep on knocking. So the idea is ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. You know, you say after a while, that begins to sound like real work. One day I was catching fish, and they started biting. Before I knew it, I'd caught 51 fish. These were legal fish. I'd caught 51 fish. And I thought, boy, I can put some of these in my freezer. And it was fun catching those fish, but as soon as I started to clean them, it started looking like real work. And before it was all said and done, I said, I don't ever want to catch 51 fish again. Not in one day. No, never again. It burnt me. Yeah, you know what? I loved the taste of the fish, and I enjoyed them as we ate them that winter. But that's getting to be a lot like work. And I want you to understand, real prevailing prayer begins to look a lot like work. Maybe that's why so few people really get involved in real prevailing prayer. Verses 11 through 13, we see implementation. In verses 11 through 13, and the key thought here is the Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. In Luke 29, in verse 24, in verse 49, He said, "And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And so then they prayed 10 days and 10 nights after they were told that. They prayed and prayed and prayed. Actually, Jesus walked 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth, and then they prayed the 10 days and 10 nights. But they prayed solidly and consistently. They implemented what the Lord told him to do. He's talking here in verse 13 about the Father giving them the Holy Spirit as a gift. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter cited the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, where Joel had prophesied that in the last days that God would pour out His Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, the Scripture says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." I want to say this about the Holy Spirit. We do not have to pray for the Holy Spirit to come anymore. He's already been given. We don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit. We do have to pray for his power. We do have to yield to him. But we don't have to say, oh God, send the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Yea, in fact, the moment you are born again, the Holy Spirit of God makes you a new person, moves inside you, takes up residence, and lives there as long as you're in this flesh. We don't have to ask God for the Holy Spirit. We already have him. But you do have to obey him. You do have to yield to him. And you do need to pray for his power. Paul's view of prayer was interesting. He said, pray without ceasing. In other words, prayer is like breathing. You cease to breathe, you cease to live. So I just think I'll quit breathing for a while. Well, good luck with that. You cease to breathe, you cease to live. And praying should be like breathing to a believer. It should be that natural. It should be that automatic. It should be one of those things that we desire to do. Prayer is labor, according to Paul. He said that Epaphras laboring fervently for you in prayers. He labored fervently in prayers. Paul said it's like warfare. He said, put on the whole armor of God, praying always with all supplications. One man said this, and I like this. Prayer is not an intercom to order more refreshments for the den. You know, prayer is not like picking up the phone, the intercom in the house, and calling to the kitchen saying, hey, we're out of Twinkies and Dr. Pepper in here. Unfortunately, that's a way many people see prayer. Now, prayer is a walkie-talkie where we call an airstrike in on the enemy. That's a better view of prayer. Paul confessed that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, an interesting passage of Scripture, he said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He searcheth out the hearts. He that searcheth out the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit always makes intercession according to the will of God? I'm going to close with giving you this, and I've got to give this to you really quick in 5 minutes or less. Number one, these are Paul's hindrances to prayer. Six things hinder us in prayer. Number one is unconfessed sin. David said in Psalms chapter 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart, that is, if I take iniquity and hide it in my heart and keep it there and I won't confess it and I won't forsake it and I won't get rid of it and I take that sin and I play with it and I keep it, maybe it's a hidden sin, maybe it's a secret sin, maybe nobody knows but God, but if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Listen to that, believer. The Lord will not hear you. Number two. Sometimes we are hindered in our prayer by ignorance. As I just read in Romans 8 and verse 26, we know not what to pray for as we ought. Many times we're not thinking on a spiritual plane. We're thinking on a me first plane. How many of you ever get on a me first plane? And I'm thinking about me first. Every time I get a shopping cart in my hands at Walmart, I'm looking for the shortest aisle to check out. You know why? Because I'm thinking of me first. I want to get out of here. I don't go there to fellowship with other believers. Now, I can't hardly go there without meeting some other believers. There's always people in there shopping and buying things. It's a popular place. Lots of people are in there. But in case I see you at Walmart, I didn't come in there to talk to you. I came in there to get three things and get out. And I came to get them as quick as I can and get out. you say, well, preacher, that sounds awfully selfish. I'm trying to make the point. I'm trying to make the point that we all have that tendency to get into me first mode. And when we get in a me-first mode, we're not going to be thinking like the Lord wants us to think. The trouble is then we're going to be ignorant about what to pray for. So unconfessed sins, ignorance. Here's the third thing, weakness of the flesh. Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus told the disciples, he said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing. In other words, I know you really don't want to fall into temptation, but the flesh is weak. The trouble is really, it's a play on words, because the trouble is usually our spirit is strong and the flesh is weak. The flesh is strong. The flesh is what holds us back. The flesh is stronger than we want it. Really, what we want is weak flesh that yields to the spirit, if you follow the play on words there. But the point is, what we want sometimes is not what we have the strength to do. So weakness of the flesh, unconfessed sin, ignorance. Number four, Satan himself. I don't have time to tell you about this morning, but in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel told about praying and asking God for a certain thing. And finally, the angel came and brought the answer to Daniel's request. But he said, I've been on the road for 3 weeks. He said, you prayed this prayer 3 weeks ago, and I left 3 weeks ago. I was dispatched with the answer 3 weeks ago, but I've been on the road. I've been withstood by the prince of Tyre, and he resisted me. And finally, Michael, the angel, came and fought for me, and I was able to get through with the answer. But the answer was given the first day. But you know what? Satan interfered. That's the reason we need to keep praying. It's because sometimes the answer was dispatched already, but Satan interfered. So we have unconfessed sin, ignorance, weakness of the flesh, Satan himself. Here's number five. Strained relationships can hinder prayer. Peter wrote this, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. Dwell with who? The context is dwell with your wives. Oh, this is a good day to talk about wives now that these ladies have cooked all of this good food. And us guys need to really recognize that these ladies have gone out to cook all this good food. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge. Listen to this, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. Peter was teaching this. If you don't treat your wife right, you're not going to get your prayers answered. Boy, now that's a good reason to reconsider how you treat your wife. I'd better treat my wife right. Jesus might not listen to me. I might ask him a prayer that he would normally answer, but not if I've treated my wife wrongly. And here's the final one. And this is probably the most accurate one. We have our prayers hindered by unconfessed sins, by ignorance, by weakness of the flesh, by Satan himself, by strained relationships. But here's the main reason, mostly just by laziness. James said this, ye have not because, finish it for me, ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask it amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. But mostly, it isn't asking amiss. Mostly, it's not asking at all. Ye have not because ye ask not. The truth is, most of us don't pray like we ought to. Maybe that can change today. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?